Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, looking this morning at verses 22 through 30, Luke 13, 22 through 30, or page 872 in the church Bibles. Hear the Word of God, Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 22. He went on his way, that is Jesus, through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." So far, the reading of the Word of God. Let's pray. Lord, because of our faith in Christ, because of that work of grace in our hearts, we receive the Scriptures as your Word and this portion that is before us now. Father, open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your Word. Sanctify us by the truth. Your Word, O Lord, is truth. Father, we pray that you would work in us that divine surgery on our hearts that only you can do. Spirit of God, take this word and use it to draw us to Christ, to build us up in Christ, to worship Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. The Bible probably tells us more about heaven than you might realize. But the Bible also tells us less about heaven than inquiring minds might like to know, which leads, of course, to various speculations about the nature of heaven. Will we know each other in heaven? What age will we be in heaven? You know, will there be animals in the new heavens and the new earth? And if so, is my beloved dog, cat, guinea pig, salamander, whatever, going to be present in the new heavens and the new earth? Yeah, you know, we think about that. We ask those kind of questions. We want to know. We look forward to them being answered. But in the meantime, we ponder and talk among ourselves, and search the Scriptures to see just what we might expect when we enter into glory. Well, that's not anything new. You know, as we look at our passage today, we see that that kind of speculation, that kind of asking questions about what's to come, was present in the first century as well. Our passage begins with Jesus making his way through the towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem, just a hint of what is to come, following up on a lot of Jesus' teaching about the kingdom and the signs of the kingdom and healings and casting out demons, the need to respond in faith to the King of the kingdom. And now Jesus is making his way along, and someone approaches him, verse 23, and says to him, "Lord," they're very respectful, And they may mean no more by that term than sir, something like that. There may be more meaning imported into that term that it could carry. Lord as in God incarnate, but at the very least addresses him as sir, as Lord, teacher. He's a noted and respected teacher by this point. And so the questioner wants to know Jesus' take on something he had obviously been thinking about, maybe others talking about with him. And the question is in verse 23, will those who are saved be few? What do you think, Jesus? There are going to be a lot of people saved, or maybe just a few people saved? Now, we wonder what prompted the question. It was a general consensus in Israel that Israel, if you were an Israelite, you were good. If you were Jewish, you were good with God. That's just the way it was. And of course, Jesus is, through his preaching and teaching, confronting that mentality, challenging that mentality, that salvation is not automatic, that it depends on how you respond to the King of the Kingdom of God. It's also possible, given what we read earlier in Matthew 7, that this man has heard Jesus talk about the narrow door. And broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many that go that way. And narrow is the way to life, and few enter that way. Probably not the only time Jesus has said those things, taught on that theme. And so maybe the man has heard Jesus or heard of Jesus speaking about that. And so he has a question. Maybe you follow up. Are those who will be saved few in number? So that's the question that he brings. And the rest of the passage that we'll look at this morning is Jesus' answer to that. And Jesus throughout is talking about a door. And so as we think about this passage, I want us to organize our thoughts around that door. First of all, the narrow door. Second, the closed door. Third, outside the door. And then fourth, inside the door. So we may think about the door. The narrow door. First of all, the narrow door. Someone says, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door. Now, as we saw in Matthew 7, Jesus speaks of this narrow door, this entrance in the context, this entrance into salvation. Jesus calls it narrow. Why? Well, there are several reasons that we find in Scripture that you could characterize the way to heaven as a narrow way. For one thing, there's only one way. Jesus is the way. Jesus is that narrow door. Jesus said, as you know, perhaps John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's a narrow way because it is an exclusive way. Jesus doesn't say, well, you know, what matters is that you're sincere. What matters is that you sincerely practice and are active in the religion that you choose to believe in. He doesn't say that. He says, I am the way, positive affirmation, and follows it up with a negative. No one can come to the Father except through me. That statement does not admit of exceptions, unless, you know, they're just really committed in whatever religion they're in, or unless they just didn't know about me. And then they get an automatic buy because, of course, they never heard the gospel. He doesn't say that. No one can come to the Father except through me. What does it mean to come to the Father through Jesus? It means to have, as we read earlier, that saving faith in Jesus that clings to him desperately alone for salvation. To believe in Jesus. So the way is narrow because it's exclusive. The way is also narrow because it's hard. Not hard in the sense of we've got to really work hard, but hard in the sense that it can be painful. And that's why Jesus says, strive to enter in. The word strive means to be diligent in, to work hard at, to exert great effort in. It's a hard way. Hard because it requires our humbling ourselves, our recognizing that we are in ourselves spiritually bankrupt, that we have nothing to offer God, that even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags and worthy only of our repentance and worthy only from God of his condemnation. It's hard because it means standing to the world and saying, no, there is only one way. When the world calls that bigoted and, interestingly enough, narrow-minded. Well, we want to be narrow-minded in that way because the door is, in fact, narrow. And so it's hard for that reason. We don't like being called bigots. We don't like being called narrow-minded, closed-minded. We want to be nice to people. We want there to be a generosity. Well, sure, what you believe is fine if that works for you. It's easy. That's being very broad-minded. But the door is narrow. The way is narrow because it's exclusive. Jesus said so himself. And it can be a hard way. It requires renouncing our sin. It requires putting to death those pet dear sins that comfort us, that console us, that lift us up. They ultimately lead to death, but like the druggies hit, it's a temporary relief. It requires putting sin to death. We become executors. We put to death the very things that we hate, but we love. It's a hard way. It's a narrow way. Because it's exclusive, because it's hard, because it's painful. It's also worth noting that it is, while narrow, open. It's a narrow way, but it is an open way. You may have to make an effort to get in. It may be exclusive, it may be painful, but it's open. The way is open. 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. That narrow door is open. Jesus says, come to me, you who labor, you're heavy laden with your guilt and with your sins and with your burdens. He says, I will give you rest. Come to me. The way is open. Jesus says, come to me. The gospel says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. It is narrow, but it's open to all who will enter, to all who will, as Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow door. So you see what Jesus is doing. The man says, will there be few who are saved? And Jesus says in a way that's not the right question. The question is, what about you? You need to strive to enter, to make sure that you enter through the narrow but open way. Open for now. Because that leads on in Jesus' teaching to the closed door. The closed door. Look again at verse 24. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, if that was by itself, that would be somewhat puzzling. Why could someone not enter? The gospel is there. The door is open. Jesus presents himself. Why could someone not enter? Well, we might think of cases like the rich young ruler who, in conversation with Jesus himself, turned and walked away. This isn't a preacher. This isn't an elder. This isn't a deacon, a Christian. This is Jesus who said, sell everything, give your money to the poor and come follow me and you will have eternal life. And the man walked away. Don't ever think if you could just see Jesus, if you could just hear Jesus, you would respond. If you won't hear the word preached from this pulpit, you wouldn't respond if Jesus walked in. People turned away from Jesus in his own day. To his face. So yes, there will be those who seek to enter after a fashion and are not able to do so. The man loved his wealth too much to let go of it. So he traded the mess of pottage, traded eternity for the mess of pottage of this world. Kind of Esau's bargain. But we think about, what about people who really want to enter, genuinely contrite for their sins? Well, we have to see what Jesus said in context. Many will seek to enter and will not be able. Why? Because the door has closed. Verse 25. Notice what happens. Once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, let's stop right there. Who closes the door? The master does. The master of the house. When I was reading that, thinking about it this week, it made me think of another door that closed, one in the Old Testament, where the Lord also closed the door. Anybody think of what it is? The ark. Yeah. God's judgment is coming. And Noah and his family enter into the ark. The animals, some seven, but most of them two, enter the ark. And it says, the Lord shut them in. Which is a mercy to Noah, that Noah wasn't the one who had to close the door and consign humanity of his day to their fate, the judgment of God. But it was also the mercy of God in closing the door, securing Noah and his family and the animals in the ark for salvation. And here again, it's the master who closes the door. Who is the master? That's Jesus, as verse 26 makes clear. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and you knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer, I do not know where you come from. A little bit of a variation from Matthew. I do not know who you are. I do not know where you come from. That's the same thing. They have no connection. They have no relationship with the master of the house. The door is shut now, and they're on the outside knocking on the door, yet the door is closed. And they protest. Verse 26, you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our street. In whose presence? Jesus' presence. Who taught in their streets? Jesus did. Jesus is the master of the house. What do they say? They protest. But wait a minute, Jesus. You know, we ate and drank with you. We were there when you were out on the streets teaching us. We heard you. They protest. What do you mean? Don't know where we come from. After all this association with you. And Jesus, again, the master of the house, replies, verse 27, again, he'll say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. But then he adds this, depart from me, all you workers of evil. Very similar to Matthew 7. Depart from me. It's time to stop beating on the door and go away. You workers of iniquity, you workers of lawlessness, you workers of evil. They have no connection to Jesus. And they're characterized by lawlessness, characterized by sin, by evil. That's their nature. That's who they are. And as with Matthew 7, these are a chilling couple of verses. What do they teach us? They teach us that association with Jesus and things pertaining to Jesus is not enough to save. Yeah, if we were to update this, it might be, but I've been a member of a church all my life. I've been in Sunday school. I taught Sunday school. I've been an elder. I've been a deacon. I've been baptized. I'm associated with you, Jesus. You know, eat and drink with you. I was there when you were teaching. You know, been in church every Sunday, most Sundays, usually. What are you saying? Well, I've been around you, Jesus. That's what they say. We had and drank with you. You know, we were there when you taught in our streets. So what? That does not save. Association with Jesus, association with his church, association with the things pertaining to Christ do not save. Now, they're a great blessing. What a privilege to eat and drink with Jesus. What a privilege to hear Jesus teaching in the streets. But it didn't avail to their salvation because they refused to accept the Jesus who was eating and drinking and to receive the teaching of the Jesus and the life and death and resurrection of the Jesus who taught in their streets. Now, this isn't to cause people to doubt or question their salvation, but rather to ask if you have that salvation. Do not confuse eating and drinking with Jesus and his teaching in your streets with salvation. That's what Jesus is saying. Ultimately, at the end of the day, they're cast out. They're outside the door because they are workers of sin. That's their thing. and they have no saving relationship with Jesus. Association is not enough for salvation. That's what these verses are teaching. You must repent of your sin, believe in Christ by His grace to receive salvation. So that's the closed door. Now outside the door, they're locked out. Verse 28, they're outside the door. Point three, outside the door, what's going on? It's not a pretty picture. Jesus says, verse 28, in that place, what place? Outside the door, outside the gates, outside the camp, outside heaven, in hell, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's an interesting expression, biblical expression. We encounter it a number of places in Scripture. What does it mean? Well, it's expressing physical and spiritual agony, pain, regret, loss, devastation, defeat. It's a horrible picture. It's basic image is someone who is in so much agony that they're just grinding their teeth as tears stream down their face. It's not a pretty picture. It's a horrible picture. And so there's their misery, but their misery under the judgment of God is made all the more painful in their awareness. He says they'll be weeping, gnashing of teeth. Verse 28 again, when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. Now wait a minute, how are they going to see them? Well, this is very reminiscent when Jesus says this about something he's going to talk about in Luke 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You know, it's this rich man, and at his gate was a poor man named Lazarus who was suffering. Well, the poor man dies, and he goes to be with Abraham. He's just at Abraham's side with the angels, and the rich man, that man died, and he was buried, and he's in Hades. Now, Lord willing, we'll get to this. The point is not the poor go to heaven, the rich go to hell. That's not what Jesus is saying. Just clarify that right now. But the fact is, in this case, this is where they are. And the man is in Hades, being in torment. This is Luke 16:23. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And we'll leave it at that. But the point is, he seems to be aware of what's going on in heaven. Now, we don't want to press that. That's a parable, and Jesus is teaching and using an illustration here. We don't want to say dogmatically that those in hell will be aware of the joys and felicities of those in heaven. But in this case, their agony is compounded, we can say this much, as they see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jewish patriarchs in heaven, and the prophets, and they themselves cast out. Why is that agonizing? Because they put so much stock in who they were as the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as the heirs to the prophets, without owning the spiritual reality of it, without receiving the grace that was there for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And they will be in heaven by the grace of God, even as these look and see that their heritage, their inheritance, wasn't theirs after all. What Jesus is saying is this, what Paul would later say, a Jew is not just one outwardly, but one inwardly. Circumcision is not just that of the body, but of the heart, by the Spirit, by the Word of God. So this was a warning to the Jews in Jesus' day not to put stock simply in their ancestry, but in a new heart, in a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the kingdom of God. Their misery is compounded, is aggravated, as they see those they so proudly claimed in heaven, and they are cast out. They didn't enter into their heritage. But what about inside the door? Well, verses 29 and 30. And people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. Now, this is kind of going back a little bit to the open door. And when he says what he says here, east and west, north and south, he's just talking about the whole world. This is kind of a hint of what's to come of the harvest among the Gentiles that you read about in the book of Acts. As the nations hear the gospel and begin to come to Christ, even while so many of the Jews rejected their Savior, their Messiah, and are cast out. You know, this is reminiscent of what we would see in Revelation, Revelation 7, where John says, I see a great multitude in heaven. No one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hand, crying out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. People from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, joining in this inheritance. Sons and daughters of Abraham in the way that counts, not by the flesh, but by faith of Abraham. Faith in the Word of God, faith in the promise of God to save. But then notice what he says at verse 30. So there's the people from all over the world who come, even as they themselves are cast out. But then verse 30, and some who are last will be first, some who were first will be last. Now that may mean within, inside the door. We might be surprised in heaven who the great ones really are and find that those maybe we thought were so great weren't after all, at least not by heaven's yardstick. There may be surprises, but I think in the context, what Jesus is saying with the first, last, last, first is that those who were blessed to be part of Israel, to be among the Jews, were first in their opportunity to hear the gospel. But many of those who were last, many Gentiles and so forth, are actually the ones who come in and enjoy the blessings of salvation. Paul talks about this in Romans 9. Verses 24 through 26. He's talking here, Romans 9, God's choice of Israel, but he makes it clear he's not just talking about a nation, he's talking about individuals, and he's not just talking about Jewish believers, he's talking about Gentiles coming in. And in verse 24, he says, even us, whom he's called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. That verse should thrill your heart because that's you, Gentile believer in Christ. You who are not part of the people of God, but are now part of the people of God by the grace of God. And then Paul goes on in verses 30 and following. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that's by faith. They didn't have the law of God, but they believed in the Son of God. Verse 31, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it's written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Many who are first, last will be first. Some who are first will be last. Inside the door are people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. People you may never have expected to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. People like Saul of Tarsus. Maybe more modern examples you can think of who, before they died, believed in the Lord Jesus and are saved, while many of those who grew up with the privilege of religion are outside the door weeping and gnashing their teeth. Now, in Jesus' context, he was speaking very pointedly to the Jews who put such great pride in their heritage and yet rejected the very one to whom that heritage pointed. In our day, does this not also apply? We can take great pride in our Presbyterian heritage, in our confession, in our catechisms, in our families that have been church members for generations, whatever it might be, won't save you one whit. Don't you dare put your trust in your ecclesiastical heritage. If that's all you're trusting in, you may find yourself on the outside looking in. Let that heritage, or whatever heritage it is you've come from, and the teaching of God's Word, point you to Christ, to the King of the kingdom. Association is not enough. You must repent and believe in Him. You know, it's interesting to speculate about heaven, to ponder questions, things we wish the scriptures maybe told us, but God just didn't see fit for us to know, but to think about them, talk about them, it's a good thing. One thing about heaven you do not want to speculate about, and that is whether you will be there or not. There's only one way to be sure, and that is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you trust in Him and see the reality of that faith in a changed life, not a perfect life, but a changed and changing life, then your presence in heaven is not speculation, but it is a certainty. Not because of who you are and what you've done, but because of who Jesus is and what He has done. So the real question, as Jesus makes clear, is not, will few be saved? The question for you and me to answer is, will you be saved? Let's pray. Oh, Father, that we would. Lord, that each one of us in this room, by your grace, would be saved, would enter that narrow door. Lord, we are not sufficient in ourselves to respond. We need your grace. We need your help. Lord, give us life. Give us light, that we might turn from the attractive deception of sin to the reality of life in Christ. Father, I pray that for everyone here in this room, for our children, for our teenagers, for senior citizens, all of us, Lord, that by your grace, not one of us would hear you say, depart from me. But that we would be received, Lord, and on that great day, that we would be there, that wedding feast of the Lamb, all by your grace, all to your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.